Welcome to the Hope Chapel Sermon Podcast. We hope you are encouraged by this teaching from God's Word. For more information, please visit hopechapel.org.
Good morning, church. Almost good afternoon. Let's open God's Word together. Please open your Bibles and stand with me for the reading of Scripture. I'm going to be speaking to you this morning from Luke chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. So please turn there in your Bibles. And church, this is what God's Word says. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those with him? And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.'" On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come and stand here." And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to him, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? And after looking around at them all, he said to him, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. This is God's word. Amen, church. Amen. Maybe seated. Well, I have a confession to make as we begin. I don't have a really witty introduction for you, other than just to simply say that I think that these passages, or at least elements of these passages, can be confusing to some of us. And so we're just going to kind of have like a little Bible study together this morning, right? We're going to walk through this text, and I'm going to try to clarify it for you and draw some application at the end. But here we have two accounts. These accounts, we would refer to them as Sabbath controversies. And right in between those two accounts, at the end of the first one, Jesus makes this marvelous pronouncement about who he is and the authority that he wields. And that's really the heart of these passages in the substance. That's what they point to. And so I think that we could think of these 11 verses as proceeding along three movements or three stages. And the first of those stages is that Jesus clarifies the purpose of the Sabbath. Jesus clarifies the purpose of the Sabbath. I'm going to read to you again the first two verses. This is how Luke opens this account. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" Right from the beginning, this is a rich scene. There's layers to this. First of all, Luke tells us that it's what day? It's the Sabbath. So that means that Jesus and his disciples are probably enjoying what is a nice, leisurely Galilean Saturday. Maybe it's kind of morning time. Maybe it's just afternoon. But I imagine that the sun is out. The climate there, I've been there, is very much like the climate here. There's probably a nice ocean breeze. It's a beautiful day for a walk. And that's exactly what Jesus and his disciples are doing. They're taking a leisurely stroll through some grain fields. So they're probably just out there enjoying themselves. They're enjoying God's creation, probably laughing, talking, just chilling. You feel me? As a side note, wouldn't it have been cool to have been one of his disciples and to have had the opportunity to just chill with Jesus? That would have been cool. So that's what they're doing. It's the Sabbath. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record these two accounts, and they all pair them together with Jesus' dramatic pronouncement. Luke is the most abbreviated of all three of them. But Matthew tells us explicitly in his parallel accounts that as they're out there taking their leisurely stroll, the disciples get hungry. They're hungry. So as they're walking through the grain fields, the disciples decide to grab a little snacky snack on the way. They begin to pluck some heads of grain. Now you might think, hey, were they stealing? And the answer is no, because God's law actually made provision for people passing along the edges of grain fields to take a handful, but you couldn't take a sickle full. Does that make sense? Now, Luke is a very precise historian. He's a medical doctor. He's educated. And so he's careful to record for us that as the disciples are going with Jesus through the grain field, they plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them together in their hands. And the reason that they would rub the heads of grain together in their hands is that would help separate the wheat from the chaff, or the edible material from the inedible material. Does that make sense? Yeah. All right, so here's Jesus. He's out for a stroll with the boys. They're enjoying a little snacky snack. It's the Sabbath. There's this really memorable scene in Top Gun. How many of you have seen Top Gun? Yeah, there's this really memorable scene in Top Gun where Maverick, who's of course played by Tom Cruise, is explaining to Charlie, who's played by Kelly McGillis. She's like an astrophysicist instructor contracted there at Top Gun. And he's explaining to her how he had encountered an enemy MiG-28 fighter. And during that encounter, and this is like in a briefing with other pilots and instructors, right? And so he describes how he maneuvered his F-14 fighter jet into an inverted position over this enemy MiG-28, such that he and his trusty radar intercept officer, Goose, were close enough to this enemy aircraft to actually make eye contact with the enemy pilot. How many of you remember this? This is a great scene. And so Charlie is listening to him narrate this account, and she's incredulous at kind of the brash nature of this maneuver, and she interjects, "What were you doing there?" And those of us who have seen the movie know that Maverick's like, "Well, we were communicating. We were keeping up foreign relations." Now I want to take that million-dollar question, and I want to apply it to this text, because we should be reading it carefully and asking, what were the Pharisees doing there? I mean, Jesus and the boys are out for a casual stroll, right? It's Shabbat. They're walking through some grain fields. They're not even in town. And who's creeping out there? These Pharisees, right? As my kids would say, this is kind of sus, right? And which leads me to my first kind of point of application today, guys. Haters are going to hate, and creepers are going to creep, and lurkers are going to lurk. And they're out there. They're doing it, right? They are following behind. They are surveilling Jesus and his disciples. And I'm thinking about this as I'm studying this text and writing this message, and I'm like, man, I wonder if that was awkward at all, you know? Like, imagine Jesus and James and John and whatever, you know, Peter and whatever other disciples are there. And, like, James turns to John. He's like, hey, do you see those guys back there? Like, they're not that far, but they're like, they're creeping. What's going on? Should we be concerned about those guys? John's like, I don't know. Like, ask Jesus. You know, Jesus, should we be worried? Don't worry about those guys. I'll take care of them. I mean, imagine it was kind of awkward, kind of tense. So they're back there, and they're watching the disciples pluck these heads of grain. And as soon as they see them eating, the Pharisees, verse 2, said, what are you doing? Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? So, like, they try to nail the disciples right there in Jesus. So, first, I want you to notice two things about their question. It says, why are you doing? Well, you is plural. So, Jesus is not plucking heads of grain. The disciples are. Are you with me? But they are attacking Jesus through his disciples. But secondly, they say, why are you all doing what is not lawful? We should ask, like, not lawful, what legal standard are they invoking? Like, what does God's law actually say about the activity that they're condemning? We should go all the way back to the fourth commandment, right? They're being accused of breaking the Sabbath. Well, what does the fourth commandment say? What is the commandment about the Sabbath? Let's look at Exodus 20 together. This is the commandment. God says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Let's go back one. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's the commandment. And then there's going to be an expansion on that. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Okay, are you with me? I'm going to ask you a question. What is the fourth commandment? Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Okay, now follow-up question. How does one keep the Sabbath day holy? By not working, right? By not working, by resting. Literally, the word the Sabbath or Shabbat comes from a Hebrew form, which just means to cease, right? So let me ask you a question. Does it seem like the disciples are working in this scene? No. So if they're not violating the fourth commandment, then what are they violating? And the answer to that question is they were violating the oral traditions of the Jewish culture. They were violating the oral traditions of the elders. And these traditions had built up over centuries, beginning probably back when the Israelites were exiled in Babylon, and building up over a series of about five centuries, and layer upon layer of tradition and rule and regulation had built up over time, such that by the time we get to Jesus and his life and ministry and him walking through the grain fields with his disciples, these traditions had just encrusted the fourth commandment, surrounded it with a bunch of do's and don'ts and rules and regulations, effectively transforming the Sabbath from a day of rest, from just a day of ceasing, into a day of like excruciating observance, a day that was very difficult to navigate without like stepping on a Sabbath violation landmine. Does that make sense? And so, for example, on Shabbat, you could not light a fire or put one out. If you tossed an object into the air, then you had to catch it with the same hand. You weren't allowed to bathe, because if you accidentally spilled water on the floor, then that would be considered washing the floor and doing work. If you were in your home, you couldn't move a chair across the room, because if the leg of the chair made a rut in the dirt, that would be too much like plowing. Ladies, I got one lined up for you here. Women were forbidden from looking in a mirror because if they saw a gray hair, they might be tempted to pull it out. I'm not even kidding. Like, I could go on. There are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of rules and regulations and do's and don'ts like this that were at play in Jesus' time. And particularly relevant to this passage today were the oral prohibitions against things like sowing and plowing and reaping and harvesting and binding and threshing and winnowing and grinding and kneading and baking and shearing and washing and tying and untying knots and so on and so forth. Tasks that were very common in an agrarian culture like that one. And really, those prohibitions bring us right back to this text. So consider a few of them. Consider four of them. Consider the prohibitions against reaping and threshing and winnowing and preparing food. Technically, the disciples were guilty of violating those prohibitions in this moment, because by plucking heads of grain, they were guilty of reaping. And by rubbing those heads of grain in their hands, they were guilty of threshing. And by discarding the inedible material, the husks, they were guilty of winnowing. And by eating, right, the remaining edible material, the grain, they were guilty of demonstrating that they had prepared food on the Sabbath. Are you guys with me? Yeah. All right. Now, I have to say a word about the Pharisees. We have to be careful not to look back on them with too much of a condescending gaze, because it's not the case that they were just obsessed with minutiae for the sake of being obsessed with minutiae. They understood rightly that the Sabbath should be honored, should be kept holy, and that the Sabbath in some sense, was a sign of Israel's distinction and God's calling of Israel out from the nations, all right? And they understood that their ancestors had profaned God's covenant with them. They understood that their ancestors had turned to idolatry and to pagan worship and had intermingled and intermixed their distinct culture with pagan culture. And as a consequence, what happened? Like, God's judgment fell on them, and the northern kingdom got exiled by the Assyrians, and the southern kingdom got exiled by the Babylonians. And after a very long time, the Persians are raised up in history, and Cyrus, the king of Persia, is used by God to issue an edict to allow the Jewish people to finally go back into their land. But it takes centuries and centuries for them to get to this point again. And even when they get to this point, right, the Jews are under the boot of Rome. You know, it's not their land. They have a temple there that they've rebuilt, but they still report to Rome. They still have to pay taxes to Caesar. And these Pharisees operated under the assumption that the only way out from under the boot of Rome and the only way back to being their own independent sovereign nation state and their only way for Messiah to come and liberate them and to establish them as a centerpiece of the nations, the only way that would happen is if they would just all be good boys and girls. Right? And so the Pharisees are like, we have to keep the traditions and the commandments, and you do too. Otherwise, bad things are going to happen. Does that make sense? So, but in the midst of all this tradition, in the midst of all that they and their ancestors had added to God's word over a period of centuries, they lost sight of God's heart. And they lost sight of God's heart behind his law. They lost sight of the true nature of the Sabbath. And as a consequence, all of their rules and regulations ultimately amounted to heavy burdens that they placed on all the people. And so here they are. They're in the grain fields coming after Jesus and his disciples. As a side note, as careful readers of the text, who's really doing the work here? Are Jesus and his disciples doing work? I mean, they're out there. They're enjoying a nice Shabbat stroll in the grain fields, right? Are they doing work? No, they're not doing work. But look at the Pharisees. They're doing work. They're out there like surveilling, taking notes. Look at what these guys are doing, you know? I think there's a little bit of irony, or a little bit of hypocrisy in their actions. How does Jesus respond to them? Does he argue with them? Does he like blast them? No, you know what Jesus does? He points them to the Bible. He opens the scriptures. He says, have you not read, right? Which is kind of like Jesus' first century version of, do you even lift, bro? Like, have you not read? Don't you know your Bibles? He takes them to the scriptures, verse 3. And Jesus answered them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him? So to respond to these religious leaders, Jesus points them back to the Old Testament. He's referring back here to the events of 1 Samuel chapter 21. What's going on in 1 Samuel chapter 21? Well, the events in 1 Samuel 21 occur on the heels of God rejecting Saul. Saul was half-hearted, right? Disobedient. And so God rejects Saul as king. And God directs Samuel to anoint and appoint David as king. And word gets back to Saul, and Saul, his jealousy is provoked against David, right? He begins to see this little David as a threat, right? And so Saul is out to kill him. Saul's out to get David, and David has to flee as a consequence. He has to escape Saul's sword. And so in a moment of desperation, when he's in need of provisions and in need of a weapon, David flees, and he goes not far from Jerusalem to a place called Nob. You guys with me? Okay, we're unpacking a lot here. I'm doing some work. He goes to Nob, and the tabernacle is set up in Nob. There's no temple at this point yet, and God's presence was with his people in the tabernacle, the mobile tent, God's dwelling. And David goes to Nob, goes to the tabernacle, and he speaks to Ahimelech, the priest. Now you have to remember David's running for his life. You with me? Saul's trying to kill him. Saul's dispatched his men. David's got a small band of brothers. They're trying to survive. And so because he's running for his life, David lies to Ahimelech, okay? He's like, hey, man, I'm on a secret covert mission from the king, and I need some food, and I need a weapon. And that's so funny because the opposite is true. Like, the king's trying to kill him, right? So he lies to the priest, and the priest's like, well, I don't have any food for you. All I have here in the tabernacle is this consecrated bread, this bread of the presence. But you can't have that because it's Yahweh's bread, and only the priests are allowed to eat it after it's replaced every Sabbath. And David's like, I feel you, but I'm going to need that bread. And the priest is like, it's consecrated bread. But, okay, I'm going to give you the bread, right? And so eventually David makes off with the bread. I want to read to you where God commands Moses concerning this bread. So you have a sense of, like, how important this bread was. Leviticus 24. You shall take fine flour and bake 12 loaves from it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each loaf. And you shall set them in 2 piles, 6 in a pile, on the table of pure gold before the Lord. You guys see that? And you shall put pure frankincense on each pile, that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion, as a food offering to the Lord. Every Sabbath day, Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, since it is for him a most holy portion out of the Lord's food offerings, a perpetual dew. So I want you guys to understand, this is like the most important bread in human history. You with me? Like, it's consecrated bread. But long story short, David makes off with the bread. And so we should ask, like, why is Jesus referring back to this account in his response to these religious leaders? What does it mean? What's the point? And here's what I think the point is. The point is, first of all, that David's actions were driven by necessity. They were driven by the need to preserve his life and the lives of his men. And so Jesus' point is that there are times when basic human need takes priority over ceremony and ritual. Does that make sense? And so here's Jesus. He's pointing back to this account because he wants to emphasize to the Pharisees God's desire for compassion over compliance, all right, in certain ritual cases. And so Jesus is saying, listen, mercy is more pleasing to God just than rote sacrifice. And this is really getting to the heart of the Sabbath, right? The Sabbath was to be a gift to God's people. The Sabbath is supposed to be a gift to us. I mean, how many of us work hard? I mean, hopefully more than that. Like, we work hard, right? People worked hard then. I mean, they were subsistence survivors. They worked hard to make enough, to make ends meet, to get enough food on the table, to make it to the next day, and then to get up and do it all over again, right? Like, life was hard. Life can be hard. And here, and you know what God has done? He said, I want you to take one day and just chill, rest, recover, relax. Do you know what that is, guys? That's a gift. That's grace. God says, I promise I will provide for you. I want you to take a day, trust me, and just chill. But the cumulative effect of all of the traditions and commandments and layers that encrusted the fourth commandment in that time was that these religious leaders had taken God's grace and they had turned it inside out and made it into works. Right? The Sabbath was meant by God to be a means of enjoying him and appreciating him, not a means of appeasing him and trying to earn his favor. And so Jesus goes back into the Old Testament to show that mercy is greater than sacrifice, that compassion is greater than compliance, that Sabbath is for man, not man for the Sabbath. Jesus' point is that the purpose of the Sabbath is to refresh and to restore, not to restrict. Does that make sense? So Jesus, on the front end of this text, begins by clarifying the purpose of the Sabbath in the process of defending his disciples. Now, the next thing Jesus is going to do, which brings us to our next point, is he is going to claim authority over the Sabbath. First, he clarifies the Sabbath. Next, he claims authority over the Sabbath. Verse 5. And Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." This is one line in our Bibles, but let me tell you something. It's a heavy line. It's a heavy line. And again, like I want to say to you guys, I love Jesus. And I love studying Jesus. I hope that you love Jesus and love studying Jesus too. When you study Jesus, you have to pay attention to him, okay? Because on one hand, Jesus here is bringing clarity where there is confusion. Does that make sense? But on the other hand, Jesus is simultaneously engaged in combat with those who oppose him. I want you guys to kind of like appreciate how Jesus has basically dropped a logic nuke on the Pharisees' head. And he's left them with nowhere to go. Okay, stay with me. Jesus has just looked back to 1 Samuel 21. He's appealed to the historical precedent of David eating this consecrated bread. When he does that, he puts the Pharisees on the horns of a dilemma. Because either the Pharisees are wrong in their attack and their critique of Jesus and his disciples. Either they're wrong about it, which is an alternative that they can't cope with, or they're right. But if they're right, then the scripture that Jesus has put in front of them forces them to admit then that David and his men were guilty. And their problem is the biblical text in 1 Samuel gives no indication that God saw David's actions as sinful. If anything, the context suggests that God was with David and blessed him, despite the fact that he took the consecrated bread, despite the fact that he went into the tabernacle and lied to the priest. And so they wouldn't dare say, well, David was wrong. They wouldn't dare say that this Old Testament priest was wrong. So they're stuck. Does that make sense? And now this is where things start to really get spicy. This is where things start to really heat up. Because there is this sense in which Jesus is also comparing himself to David. Because in that account, David is out with his men and getting food for his men. And here Jesus is out with his men and they're in the grain fields. And Jesus permits them to get food for themselves. And it's like Jesus is saying to them, if exceptions are made for David and his men, then exceptions are made for me and my men. But David was special. David was the anointed king of Israel, right? At that point in 1 Samuel 21, David had been anointed by Yahweh through Samuel. Those Pharisees understood it. And so Jesus is like, he was anointed, I'm anointed. Jesus is the anointed one, right? Jesus is the anointed one who has come in the line of David and who, by the way, will sit on David's throne forever. And there's a deep irony in this text because when Jesus calls back to David, when he points them back to David, David is in the Old Testament and he really exists to point forward to Jesus. And so there's so many subtleties going on in this encounter such that I have no doubt that when the Pharisees hear Jesus responding to them, their heads have to be spinning. They have to be thinking, who does this guy think that he is? Who does he think he is comparing himself to David? Who does he think he is claiming this kind of privilege? Who is this guy? And you know what Jesus does next? He tells them who he is. He says in verse 5, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He says, I'm the Son of Man. And by the way, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I have authority over it. That's a heavy claim, guys. That is a massive claim that Jesus makes. How many of you guys remember a few weeks ago when I preached to you about Jesus and the healing of the paralytic? When Jesus walked out that title for the very first time, the Son of Man, so that you would know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. I say to you, rise, take up your mat, and go home, right? And so I talked to you a little bit about this title, Son of Man. It comes from Daniel 7. We're going to do a little bit of review right now. Can we do some review? Okay. So, of course, in Daniel 7, Daniel has this vision of earthly kings and earthly kingdoms that rise and fall. according to the sovereignty of God, who is pictured as this Ancient of Days. And in the midst of this vision of nations rising and falling at the will of the Ancient of Days, who's sovereign over human history, we see an angel explain to Daniel that there will be a future kingdom, which is a forever kingdom, an everlasting kingdom, a kingdom which will rise and never fall, a kingdom that will be inherited by the saints of the Most High. And Daniel's like, how, you know, what's going on here? And then right in the middle of this vision, Daniel sees a picture of one like a son of man riding the clouds of heaven and being presented worthily before the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days gives this Son of Man all power and all authority, everlasting dominion. This man is uniquely worthy, and he will inherit the kingdom and the kingdom of the saints. I'm going to read to you this text one more time. Daniel chapter 7. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory in a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And so this one stands in contrast to all the wicked earthly rulers whose reign is short-lived. This one is supremely worthy, and he will be given an eternal kingdom. And so here comes Jesus. The Pharisees are coming at him, and he's like, I'm that guy. You want to know why they can eat grain on the Sabbath? Because I said so. That's why. Because I said so. I'm the Son of Man, and by the way, I am also Lord of the Sabbath. I have authority over it. For Jesus to say that is for him to make a massive claim about who he is, okay? Because who instituted the Sabbath? Who's Lord of the Sabbath? God is. I mean, we read from Exodus, right? And here comes Jesus saying that he has been given authority, that he is above, that he is Lord of the Sabbath. Is Jesus making a profound claim about himself? Yes, he is. And what he's saying to them in this moment is he's saying, you've come at me and you have made an issue out of my actions and the actions of my disciples. But the issue is not my actions. The issue is my authority. The issue is my identity. The real issue is who I am and what I have. That's the issue. And so Jesus relocates kind of the crux of the conversation from circumstances and activity to who he is. And the Sabbath then becomes an occasion for Jesus to make these massive claims about himself. I am the one who reveals God's way. I am the one who has authority over the interpretation and the application of God's law. Jesus claims authority over the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. You guys with me? It's a powerful moment. And if you're a first century Jew, right, and these accounts of Jesus have just begun to circulate in the early community, and maybe you didn't know him or experience him firsthand, but you've heard the stories and you've met the eyewitnesses and you've seen the guy, right, whose hand was healed in this account, right? You've met him because he existed after Jesus, you know, ascended. And you hear this account, and you hear Jesus' claims about himself. Luke's account invites you to ask yourself, is Jesus who he really says that he is? Because I can go meet the other people. I can talk to the eyewitness. I can see the guy whose hand was restored. And this is what Jesus says about himself. Is it true? It must be, right? You see, people today will want to just say, oh, yeah, Jesus. Jesus is just a good man. You know, he's a sage. Very wise, that Jesus. But that's not a logically coherent position to hold about Jesus, because the claims that Jesus makes about himself go way too far. Jesus claims to be Lord. He claims to be God incarnate. He claims to have authority over the law of God and the application of it, right? He claims to be this Son of Man that God promised through the prophet Daniel. For somebody to make a claim like that, they either actually have to be that person or they have to be crazy or the worst kind of liar. Do you see what I'm saying? You can't just be like a normal dude. So who is this Jesus? Is he who he says he is? You guys with me? And this leads us to our third point together this morning. Jesus claims his authority, and next, Jesus confirms his authority. He confirms his authority over the Sabbath. He demonstrates it. He shows it. He proves it, right? Look again, beginning at verse 6. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come and stand here." And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?" And after looking around at them all, he said to him, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. So here, this is the third movement in this account. And I want to just invite you again to imagine. I want you to imagine being one of Jesus' disciples, right? Imagine having been with him in the grain fields, right? As they walk through and the Pharisees come at you and they make these accusations and Jesus like holds it down, right? He comes to your defense. He stands up to the bullies and you are out there with him and you hear him bring clarity where there's confusion about the Sabbath and you hear him make this massive claim about who he is and the authority that he wields. You guys with me? And now fast forward maybe another week to the next Sabbath, the next Shabbat. And now you are with Jesus and your fellow disciples, but you're in the synagogue. And Jesus is here in the synagogue, and the religious leaders are there. And it's the Sabbath again, right? Like tensions are running high. And here's Jesus, he's teaching. You know what Luke says? As Jesus teaching, the scribes and the Pharisees watched him. They watched him, right? And it's a potent verb that Luke uses. It's that they were lying in wait. They were watching lurkingly. Literally, that word can mean. I thought this was kind of funny, actually, because this word is used to describe when somebody looks at somebody out of the corner of their eye. I was like, wow, they're literally giving Jesus side eye right there in the synagogue, right? The whole point is that they are not there with open minds and open hearts. They are there because they want to trap and accuse Jesus. They want to discredit him. They want to get rid of him. He's a nuisance, a problem to them. And so here's Jesus. All these people are gathered in this Galilean synagogue, and Jesus opening up the word for them. He's teaching them from the scriptures. I'm like, that must have been amazing. The word made flesh, opening the word of God for the people of God, right? The disciples are there. The townspeople are there. There's this man who Luke, again, as a careful physician, notes has a right hand which is deformed or a right hand which is withered. And then, of course, there are these religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes, who are lying in wait. Luke says, but Jesus knew their thoughts. He knew their thoughts. And again, you have to love Jesus. You have to love observing him in these accounts because he knows that they are out to get him. He knows that they're up to no good. He knows that they're lurking and, you know, giving him shade and all that kind of stuff. But he doesn't shy away. What does he do? He leans right into the conflict. He confronts his enemies. He confronts his opponents. And we've had hints throughout this text that they have been lurking about, that they've been sneaking and stalking and spying and all those things. But here's Jesus. He just stands up. He acts openly. He's got nothing to hide. He's not sneaky. He's bold and he's courageous He's a man. He's not a wimp, right? Men, we should look to Jesus as our example of what it means to be a man. And Jesus is never surprised. He's always in control. He's always three steps ahead of everyone around him, especially his detractors. And knowing the intention of his enemies, Jesus acts provocatively in this moment. And he knows this man is there with a withered hand. And so he calls the man to come stand right by his side. And Jesus probably would have been situated in the middle with everybody around. Verse 8, he said to the man with the withered hand, come and stand here. He rose and stood there. And so Jesus is in control of everything that's going on. He's got command of the situation. So he brings the man over. The man's standing there. And now he issues a direct challenge to his opponents. Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to destroy life? Now, one thing that we have to appreciate as modern readers, one thing we have to understand by way of background, was that it was commonly understood at that time and as a function of this oral tradition, which I brought to your attention, that with regard to medical matters, only the most urgent medical matters could be treated on the Sabbath. So if your life was not immediately imperiled, if you were not in imminent danger of dying, or if a woman wasn't in labor and needed, the help of a physician, then your treatment would wait until the next day, until after the Sabbath. Does that make sense? Okay, so there's kind of basically two classes of medical conditions on the Sabbath. Those which required immediately condition and were lawful to attend to, and those which weren't because they were not, dire needs. You with me? Which category does the man with the withered hand fall into? The first or the second? Dire or wait till later? Wait till later. That's right. That's right. And so Jesus calls him up in front of everybody, right? This guy who could wait till tomorrow to be healed. This guy had probably lived his whole hand with his whole life with his deformed hand, right? With his withered hand. Probably from birth. He could probably wait one more day. And again, consider Jesus' question to them. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to destroy it? Notice that Jesus doesn't frame the question in terms of doing good versus doing nothing. Rather, he frames the question in terms of doing good versus doing evil, right? Giving life versus taking life. And what he is doing is he is calling them out. He is contrasting his intentions with their intentions. Hey guys, what's lawful? Is it lawful to restore life on the Sabbath? And he knows what they're up to. Or is it lawful to destroy life on the Sabbath? He knows they want to destroy him. And he knows they have no regard for this poor guy with a withered hand, right? Who they think Jesus could probably heal because they've seen the miracles, but they won't acknowledge who Jesus really is. Their hearts are hard. They could care less about this man. They just want to get at Jesus. And so Jesus is like, it's not lawful for you to do evil. It is lawful for me to do good. That's what the point he's getting at. And so Jesus critiques them. Right, it's like he's saying that their refusal to see good happen is itself evil. Does that make sense? And it's like we're processing this moment. We should ask, who in this moment is really keeping the fourth commandment? Because what is the fourth commandment? To keep the Sabbath what? Holy. To keep it holy. Let me ask you a question. Who in this moment is profaning it with the intentions of their heart? Is it Jesus who seeks to do good and to bring restoration and healing in life, or is it the Pharisees who are seeking to destroy? So look at what Jesus does. Luke tells us that he looks around at them, right? They've been giving him side eye. They've been sneaking around. Right, they've been surveilling him from a distance. They're trying to trap him. Here's Jesus. He stands up, and Luke says, after looking around at them all, he just looks them all in the eye. What does he do? He says to the man who's sitting right next to him, stretch out your hand. And as he did so, as he spoke the words, not after, as he's speaking the words, the man's hand is restored. Can you imagine being there for that? Can you imagine seeing that? And here's the irony. The irony is in how Jesus proceeds to heal him, because Jesus doesn't lift a finger. He doesn't do any physical work. He just speaks a sentence. And the man's hand is healed. He is visibly restored in the midst of the assembly of people, right in front of anyone. And you know what? In that instant, when that man's hand was restored, do you know it was confirmed that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath? That Jesus is who he says that he is. The healing vindicates Jesus as Lord of the Sabbath. Can you imagine having been there for that moment? And of course, those who are intent on justifying themselves and going their own way and were unwilling to humble themselves and come to Jesus, verse 11, they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. And this is a turning point. From here on out, the religious leaders are going to conspire together. Even groups of religious leaders that would have been at odds, right, will operate according to the dictum, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. They will band together and conspire to destroy Jesus. And so things are heating up in the Gospel of Luke. Are you with me? We should conclude. Where do we go from here? Well, I want to close with Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 11. And incidentally, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus speaks these words right before these two accounts. This is what Jesus says to the people who are weighed down by so many rules and regulations, by so many do's and don'ts and oughts and ought-nots, and traditions and commandments of men. He invites the people. He says, "Come to me. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You see, Jesus is the one that all the Sabbath regulations ultimately point us to. He is the true and better Sabbath for his people. Jesus doesn't come to us and say, "Hey, I'm going to offer you a day." No, no. Jesus comes to us and says, "I'm going to offer you myself. I'm going to offer you myself as your source of true and everlasting rest." Resting for a day is nice, but you know what? It's temporary. It's passing. But Jesus holds out a rest to us that lasts forever. And the nature of his rest is even better, right? Because Jesus doesn't hold out to us the kind of rest that is characterized by cessation from physical labor. He holds out to us the kind of rest that is characterized by a cessation from spiritual labor, where he calls us to himself. He says, "Come to me and cease. Come to me and cease. Come to me and cease trying to achieve salvation by your own effort. Come to me and cease trying to work your way back to the Father by your own merits. Come to me and cease striving and toiling and trying and failing and being tired and weary and wondering, have I done enough? Am I enough? Will I be enough? Will I make it?" Jesus says, "Come to me and cease all that. Cease all that." He says, "Come to me and rest on my finished work." rest on my perfect obedience, my perfect righteousness. I will give it to you for free. Come to me and rest and give me your sin, and I will take care of it for you. I will take responsibility of your sin so you do not have to take responsibility. And having taken responsibility for your sin, you will be free of burden and free of worry and free of fear of judgment, and you can rest. You can rest on my sacrifice. You can rest on my perfect righteousness. That's what Jesus offers us, friends. He offers us true and better rest. And this really is what it means to be a Christian. There's so much confusion today about what it really means to be a Christian. Does it mean I'm going to work really hard to look like Jesus? I'm going to work really hard to be like Jesus. I'm going to try my best to please Jesus, and then I'm a Christian. Is that what it means to be a Christian? You know, God will accept me when I finally learn to obey all the rules. Is that what it means to be a Christian? No, that's not what it means to be a Christian. I think Tim Keller says it best. He says, to be a Christian is to say, I don't rest on my works, but on His. I rest on His finished work. Accept me not because of my record, but because of His. Accept me not because of my work, but because of His works. That's what it means to be a Christian. Jesus is where we find our rest. We don't find it in ourselves. We don't find it in our therapists. We don't find it in secular methods. We don't find it in other gurus. We don't find it in alternative religious figures. We find our rest in Christ and Christ alone. And friends, in this text today, we saw Jesus stand up not once but twice against the spiritual bullies to show us what? To show us that His heart is to rescue us and to restore us and to give us this rest. That is His heart. That is what He wants. That's what He offers each and every one of us today. And so if you're here this morning and you've not heard these things, you've not seen Jesus this way, and you've just been trying to please God, wondering, has it been enough? Am I enough? I'm here to tell you that no, it's not enough. It can't be enough. Each of us is sinful and fallen. Each of us in our own way has gone astray like sheep. Each of us is guilty of sinning against a holy God, and therefore each of us is fallen and sinful, and the default proclivity of our fallen, sinful heart is to justify itself. The default proclivity of our sinful hearts is to just assume that we can somehow, if we try hard enough, and if we be good boys and girls, work our way back to God. But that is not only not true, it is utterly exhausting. It is a losing battle which never ends. It is a taskmaster that is never satisfied. First of all, our works will ultimately fail us. Second of all, they don't account for the sins which we will answer to God for one day. Romans 14:12 says each of us will give an account of himself to God. It's appointed man once to die, and then the judgment. We will all face a righteous judge, and because He is righteous, He will judge. Because He's righteous, He will not just give us a pass. That's not what a good, righteous judge does. But there's good news, friends. There's good news. And the good news is that this same righteous judge, as an act of mercy and grace in the fullness of time, sent forth His Son to be born of a virgin, unstained by sin, and therefore able to live perfectly and sinlessly where we have lived flawed and sinful lives, and to fulfill all righteousness, to accumulate a perfect righteous record, and then to take it to the cross and make it available to us by taking upon Himself our sin in the greatest exchange in the universe, so that by faith, by looking to Him and calling upon His name, by faith and faith alone, His righteousness is welded to us in such a durable way that it can never be removed, and our sins are credited to Him and taken care of and accounted for forever. And so if you're here this morning, you don't know Jesus and you haven't called upon His name, do it now. Come to the King. Find rest. Let's pray. Jesus, you are so good. We love you because you first loved us. And we thank you for opening the way for us to find rest and peace and hope, restoration and life everlasting. And Jesus, we know that this came at the most terrible cost. And so we turn our time and our attention, our hearts and minds now to this time of communion, which you've called us to every week. And we remember you.
On behalf of the Hope Chapel family, we thank you for tuning in to our sermon podcast. We hope you were blessed. If you would like to know more about our church, you can visit hopechapel.org.